Excellence has been one of the buzzwords of corporate America over the past decade. Tom Peters wrote several best-selling books, including In Search of Excellence and The Pursuit of Excellence, which focused on the need for excellence in business, industry, education, and government. Today, I would like to speak to you about the need for excellence in ministry. And I'm not just talking about professional ministry, although the passage before us this morning speaks volumes to any pastor. I'm talking about anyone involved in ministry, in other people's lives. There is no place, I think, for apathy, for half-hearted service, for sloppy preparation, or for an irresponsible Christian walk. In last week's passage, the Apostle Paul stressed the Supreme Savior. Today, he talks about the Supreme Ministry. On the surface, it may appear that his words are somewhat self-serving because he speaks unabashedly of his own excellence, both in philosophy and practice of ministry. But I think when we look closely, we find that there is more to why he does this than to simply build himself up in other people's minds. The Colossians to whom he is writing are being threatened by false teachers who are trying to draw them away from the truth. The most effective way for Paul to deal with these false teachers is to preach Christ, and that he does and will continue to do. But there is also value in rehearsing his own personal attitudes and philosophy of ministry, so the believers can see the immense contrast between a true servant of Christ and the false teachers that are plaguing them. Let me use a current situation to illustrate what Paul is trying to do. I made reference a few months ago to a primetime live broadcast that featured three fraudulent television ministries. Suppose that our little church out in Grace Summit developed a group of people who became followers of Robert Tilton, probably the worst of the TV evangelists. And suppose further that the elders out there asked me to come out and to speak to this group and try to help them with some of their attitudes and viewpoints. If I were to do that, I would use the bulk of my effort to reinforce the very basic truths of Christianity that are found in our statement of faith. But I would probably also tell them how the ministry of the Free Church differs from Tilton's ministry. I would tell them that our ministry is based upon integrity, that we practice full disclosure, that the pastors receive no money other than their budgeted salary, that we don't give false promises of health and wealth in order to attract people, etc. My purpose would not be to brag, but rather to help them see the contrast, not only between Tilton's message and ours, but also between his methods and ours. And that, I think, is what the Apostle Paul is doing in this portion of Scripture that we read earlier. He's not bragging, but contrasting, with the hope that the believers there in Colossae would demand excellence from anyone who ministers to them, that they would practice excellence in their own lives and ministries and all that they do for the Lord. In this passage, I believe every pastor, every church, and every layman has laid before him a high standard of excellence for which to target. Now, first, I want us to see that Paul excelled because of his philosophy of ministry, beginning with his attitude. Paul's attitude in ministry can be described in three words: rejoicing in suffering. He says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you." Ministry for Paul was not easy street. It wasn't a way to get rich quick or to bask in the sunlight of popularity. It meant a great deal of pain and suffering. Even as he was writing this letter, he was in prison, or at least under house arrest in Rome. But that was nothing compared to the suffering he had endured in planting the churches in Asia Minor. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we read this brief description as Paul contrasts his ministry there also with the Robert Tiltons of his day. He wrote, "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently," for his faith, that is, "been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." And I can't help but contrast that litany of suffering with the conversations that I often hear when pastors get together to talk about their ministry. It might sound more like this: "I've had more conversions, baptized more people, collected more money, built more buildings, been invited to more Bible conferences, met more politicians and pro athletes, been appointed to more boards, and turned down more invitations to candidate. What an excellent standard for ministry." No, Paul says, what you do with the suffering that you endure for Christ is a much better gauge of excellence in ministry. Can you rejoice when the persecution is on? But Paul's suffering was not only in behalf of the Colossians. It also was closely related to Christ. He says in verse 24, "I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." This is one of the most debated verses in all the Bible, and entire books have been written on its interpretation. Unfortunately, it is easier to say what this verse doesn't mean than what it does mean. And I can tell you clearly that it does not mean that there was something lacking in the atonement of Christ on the cross that Paul had to make up. The scriptures teach so clearly the all-sufficiency of the death of Christ. He himself said on the cross, "It is finished." So that is not what it means. Probably Paul's words have reference to the common Jewish understanding that the Messianic age was to be preceded by a definite amount of suffering on the part of God's people. Ultimately, these sufferings became Christ's sufferings because the church is his body. So when Paul suffered, he helped fulfill the predicted sufferings of Christ's body and thus, in some sense, helped to hasten the Messianic age. Please understand, when Paul said he rejoiced in suffering, he was not demonstrating masochistic tendencies. He knew that sufferings are miserable. But he also knew that every blow that fell on him fell on his master. And the resultant joining together between him and Christ brought great rejoicing to his heart. Now, the second aspect of his philosophy of ministry to which Paul refers is his responsibility. I would express it in 3 words again: preach the word. Look at verse 25. "I have become the servant of the church," he says, "by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." Preaching the word is the highest calling that any minister can possibly have. People cannot know God more or love Christ better unless they are growing in their knowledge of the scriptures. But they must hear it in its completeness and its fullness. They must learn the whole counsel of God. You see, every heresy and every cult is built upon the Bible. But it's built upon a Bible that is not taught in its fullness. Rather, a Bible that is taught with an overemphasis here and an underemphasis here. People need to hear the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. They need to hear the narrative portions of Scripture as well as the doctrinal. They need the prophetic as well as they need the historical. One of the geniuses of Bible Study Fellowship is that it takes Christian people, some non-Christians at the beginning, through the whole Bible in 5 years. And that ministry has had an enormous impact on this city and on this church. When we hear new member testimonies, it's amazing how many people say they came to Christ or they grew in Christ through Bible Study Fellowship. That's also why we preach through the Scriptures here at First Free, chapter by chapter and book by book, desiring that our people hear the whole counsel of God. But Paul had one unique responsibility as he presented the Word of God in its fullness, and that was to reveal a mystery. He says, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When we see the word mystery, we usually think of something weird and esoteric that takes a lot of work and quite a bit of luck to figure out. But the word mystery in Scripture refers to something that simply has been hidden in the pages of the Old Testament and awaits God's timing to be revealed in its fullness. And Paul was the one that God chose to reveal this particular mystery, namely that the Gentiles were offered salvation on the same level as the Jews. You see, up until Christ came, God worked almost exclusively with one race of people, the Jewish people. Other people could come to faith in God and become part of his family, but they basically had to convert to Judaism first in order to become a full-fledged member of the family of God. But when Jesus died, he did away with that, and he allowed Gentiles to have all the rights and privileges of the people of God without becoming Jews. And Paul was chosen to reveal this truth to God's people. The mystery is described here as Christ in you. Or another way would be to put it, the Jewish Messiah in you, Colossian Gentiles. Amazing. Jesus living in a Gentile. And that was their hope of glory. In other words, it was because of that that they could look forward to spending eternity with God in heaven. And of course, we have become participants of that privilege as well. The responsibility of any ministry deserving the title of excellent is that it teaches the whole counsel of God and makes clear that salvation's benefits are available to people of every tribe and race and tongue and nation. Now, thirdly, the heart of Paul's philosophy of ministry was the message itself. Verse 28, we proclaim him. The apostle's message was simple, Jesus. He preached Jesus. Everything Paul said and everything he taught and everything he wrote was ultimately geared toward proclaiming Jesus Christ. You know, there are tens of thousands of pastors standing in pulpits in this country this very moment who will not mention the name of Jesus for the whole hour. Oh, they will talk about God, and they will talk about faith and love and other Christian virtues. They may even speak of the Christ, but they will not mention the name of Jesus. It's almost as though they are embarrassed to mention his name. Now, I'm not talking about rabbis here. I'm not talking about Muslim clerics. I'm talking about ordained Protestant clergymen. Some of you have formerly attended liberal churches and have told me that you never heard the name of Jesus coming from your pastor's lips, except as a swear word. George Whitefield once said, "Other men may preach the gospel better than I, But no man can preach a better gospel. Why? Because Whitfield, like Paul, knew that Jesus was the central fact of the whole universe, and Jesus is the only name by which men may be saved. Acts 4:12. Paul mentions a fourth aspect of his philosophy of ministry, also in verse 28, his method. He says, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom." Admonishing and teaching constituted his method. Admonishing refers to confrontation and correction. Teaching refers to explanation and application of truth. Teaching is more fun than admonishing. I've learned that over the years. If you can teach even halfway well, very rarely does anybody get particularly excited unless you're way off the wall. But when you start admonishing people, opposition almost immediately erupts. We don't like to be admonished. That's just our human nature. We don't want to be corrected. We want to fill our heads with knowledge. We don't want anybody messing with our lifestyle. But of course, both are very important. If we as a parent only teach our children and never admonish them, they will become intellectual monsters. If, on the other hand, we only admonish them and never teach them, we will either break their spirit or produce real rebelliousness. A fifth part of Paul's philosophy of ministry is also revealed in verse 29, his purpose. He puts it this way, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Present everyone perfect. That was his goal. Nothing short of seeing every Christian reach his full potential in Christ. I heard about an evangelist whose slogan was this, "Lord, I'll save them, you raise them." As though the only job he had to do is get people to convert. But our task is only beginning when someone professes faith in Christ. Then it is important that they be discipled, that they be taught how to study the Bible for themselves, how to pray, how to give, how to serve. Presenting everyone mature in Christ. That's our goal. And the final issue Paul addresses in respect to his philosophy of ministry is his resources. He says, "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." His resources can be expressed this way. Hard work, God's power. Hard work and God's power. Both are essential. No one can ever hope to have a biblically authentic ministry unless he's willing to work hard, sometimes to the point of exhaustion. Unfortunately, we often equate hard work with busyness. They are not the same. Being busy, to me, conveys the notion of having many irons in the fire, going many places, fretting and stewing about many things. But hard work speaks of proper priorities and single-mindedness and personal discipline until a job gets done. I've never known a truly successful pastor or layman who wasn't willing to work hard, but I've known many who weren't busy. On the other hand, no one will ever excel in ministry with personal effort alone. Oh, you may succeed in impressing people, and you may gain quite a following, but the effort will be a mile wide and an inch deep unless personal effort is teamed up with God's power. Did you notice how Paul wrote his statement in verse 29? Not what we would expect. "To this end I labor, struggling with all my energy." That's not what he said. "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy." We're talking about a divine human partnership here. I've often scoffed at the old adage, God helps those who help themselves, because I never felt it really communicated biblical truth very clearly. But there is a measure of truth in it. I'd like to restate it this way, that God provides his amazing power to those who are willing to be diligent stewards of it. By the way, how do you know if you are working in your own power or in God's power? Sometimes it's hard to tell. How do you know? Let me give you a few ways to kind of test the waters. If you are laboring with your own energy, the result will eventually be physical, emotional, and spiritual exhaustion. If you're laboring with God's energy, you may become physically exhausted, but you will become emotionally and spiritually energized. If you are working with your own power, you will tend to feel resentful and depressed when things don't go the way you think they should. If you're working with God's power, you will recognize that he requires only faithfulness, not success, and you'll be willing to leave the results with him. If you're working in your own energy, your motives will almost always be mixed, some godly, some selfish. If you're working with God's energy, your motives will be pure. If you're working in your own power, the results will be temporary. If you're working with God's power, the results will be lasting. So far this morning, Paul has explained his philosophy of ministry in terms of his attitude, first of all, rejoicing in suffering, his responsibility to preach the word, his message, Jesus, his method, admonishing and teaching, that is, correcting and explaining, his purpose, to present everyone perfect, and his resources, hard work, God's power. What a marvelous approach to ministry. But up to this point, he has been rather general and philosophical. And all of us have known good philosophers who were very poor doers. If I were one of the Colossians, having probably never met Paul, and find him writing a letter to me telling me how to get my act in order, I would want to know, does this man practice this philosophy? Does he really care about us? What is he really like? And I find that the first five verses of chapter 2 allow Paul the opportunity to tell the Colossians that he practices what he preaches. This is not just good philosophy. This is also good practice. So chapter 2 begins with the fact that Paul excelled because of his practice of ministry as well. First, he was totally committed to God's people in Colossae. He says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Laodicea was a neighboring town where a new church had been planted as well. Paul's commitment to these people is revealed in the word struggle. It's a word which in Greek is the word agon. We have it in our English language, agony. He says, I agonized for you and for the believers at Laodicea, for all of you that I've never even met. I suppose he's saying that I tossed and turned at night in prayer for you, that these false teachers would not get a foothold among you believers. Prayed that they would be sustained during their trials. I think it would be profitable for us to ask this morning, how long has it been since I agonized for another person on spiritual issues? I think it's relatively easy for us to agonize with one another when there is sickness or financial reversal or something like that. But do we agonize for one another spiritually? When maybe there is a relative who is dying without Christ, or a friend about to make a terrible decision that will affect his or her life from here on out, or a fellow member of the family of God who has pulled away and is now just paying lip service to his faith, or perhaps one of our children who is not really responding to the work of God in his life. The amazing thing here is that Paul agonized for people he had never met. That's real commitment. But not only was Paul totally committed to the believers at Colossae, he also knew what they needed. Look at verses 2 and 3. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's kind of a cycle going in this verse from immediate goal to intermediate goal to ultimate goal. His immediate goal is encouragement and unity among the believers there. Everyone, friends, needs encouragement. You show me someone who receives no encouragement from his or her spouse, but only criticism, and I'll show you a marriage that is in deep trouble. You show me an individual who receives no encouragement from his pastor or his church leaders, but only correction, and I'll show you someone who is probably not going to church, or he's not very happy when he goes to church. On a PBS documentary, Dr. Daniel Boorstin, the Librarian of Congress, brought out a little blue box which contained the contents of President Lincoln's pockets when he was assassinated. Among the ordinary items there were a few newspaper clippings, one of which contained a brief speech by a man named John Bright, in which he stated that President Lincoln was one of the greatest leaders of all times. In 1865, you know, millions of people held a contrary opinion about Lincoln. In fact, he was blistered by his critics. They were relentless and fierce in their criticism of him. There's something touching in the picture of this great leader of men sitting alone under candlelight and seeking reassurance from the comfort of a newspaper clipping. Abraham Lincoln was being hung in effigy. He needed and found somebody who believed in him. I would encourage you to write that letter that you've been putting off to someone who needs encouragement. Make that phone call that you've been procrastinating about to a fellow member in the body. Encourage one another. I've been privileged to serve just 2 years in my two churches in my ministry life of over 17 years. While some of my colleagues have served 5, 6, or 7 churches in that same amount of time, every 2, 3, or 4 years moving to another church, I thought a lot about that and wondered about what makes the difference. And I have concluded that perhaps the single greatest difference is that I have been privileged to be surrounded in both of the churches I have served with some world-class encouragers. I mean that. World-class encouragers. And some of my colleagues have not been so privileged. It makes all the difference in the world when we know there are people who believe in us and who are willing to say so. Encourage one another. Paul's intermediate goal is that they might have the full riches of complete understanding. Some of us have the notion that the Bible is full of difficulties and unfathomable truths that only a seminary graduate or a pastor can possibly understand. Paul didn't believe that. This is his goal for a group of new Christians, many of whom were totally uneducated, that they might enjoy the full riches of complete understanding. You see, spiritual understanding has a lot more to do with attitude and discernment than it does with intellectual capacity or academic credentials. The fact that this goal comes after the previous one implies that the truth of God cannot be properly known apart from the encouragement and unity of believers working together. In other words, Christian growth is a group task. It is not an individual task alone. The individuals of the church need one another, not just for emotional comfort, but also even for their understanding of biblical truth. A few of you came from churches where doctrine was everything, and the total focus was on word studies and theological minutiae. Knowledge was pursued in willful, unloving isolation from the needs of people. Such an emphasis leads to intellectual sophistication and pride, but it does not lead to full riches of complete understanding. But even complete understanding is not Paul's ultimate goal for the believers there. It is that they might know Christ. You've heard many times that Christianity is not primarily a philosophy. It is not a set of regulations. It is not a way of life or even a religion. Christianity is a person. Christianity is Jesus Christ. The word for know here is a word that implies experiential knowledge, not head knowledge. Paul isn't concerned that they be able to outline the life of Christ or list all of his miracles or trace all of his travels. They want him to know Christ. He wants them to know Christ, to love Christ, to be obedient to him, to follow him, to walk with him daily, and to serve him. Paul was totally committed to God's people. He knew what they wanted. Thirdly, he knew how to get them to listen. He warned them, but he also affirmed them. Look at verses 4 and 5. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Paul's ministry was so beautifully balanced. He taught doctrine, but he was very practical. There was exhortation, but also encouragement. There was warning, but also affirmation. We need to be warned when we're walking too close to the edge, or when we're dabbling in dangerous ideas, or when we're keeping company with ungodly characters. But constant warnings soon fall on deaf ears, like the proverbial boy who yelled wolf once too often. To balance our warnings and our exhortations, we need plenty of affirmation, as Paul gave the people here. He affirmed them for their orderliness and their firmness of faith in Christ. Now, we have stayed quite close to the text this morning as we have evaluated Paul's philosophy of ministry and his practice of ministry. It's not hard to see how from here on out, as he writes to the Colossians, he should be operating from a position of strength as he tries to convince these people to stay true to the Lord and to the Lord's word. But right now, I want us to think in terms of our ministry, your ministry. What does it take for any ministry to excel? And I want to mention quickly just four things. First of all, the focus must be on Christ. He is preeminent. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If that's true, how can any church or any ministry not have its focus on him? Secondly, the effort must be supreme. Not just personal effort, but hard work employing the power of God. If your Sunday school class is not going well, or your small group is floundering, or your prayer life is lifeless, why not ask, am I really putting 100% into this effort? And am I doing it in God's power rather than my own ingenuity and effort? Thirdly, the motives must be pure. We can't be after ego building or reputation enhancement or financial remuneration. Our motives cannot be selfish or even mixed. To serve God faithfully, our motives must be pure. And fourthly, the goal must be clear and on target. It must be to bring people into the kingdom of God, to help them know Christ, and to present them mature when Jesus comes. The pursuit of excellence, I believe, should be the driving force behind every Christian's life, his work, his play, his study, his whatever, especially his ministry. Everything we do for God should be first class. Every now and then, the Wall Street Journal has a full page devoted to a very short essay, often in poetic form. A recent one was entitled Workmanship, and this is the entire contents of that page of the Wall Street Journal. Your true value to society comes when someone says, let me see your work. Your glib tongue may open a door or two, and your artful use of the right fork may win an approving nod. But the real test of your worth can be measured by the care you give to the job in front of you. A budget to plan, a solo to play, a report to draft, a leaky sink that needs fixing. Next time you write a memo, make sure you get all the facts straight. Pay attention to those details. Sweat the small stuff. Now, if the world is clamoring for excellence, and it is even conceivable that we should offer to God anything less than our best? Let's pray.